Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 7, and we'll begin our reading at verse 9. Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell down before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which have come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 13. Dealing with an unpleasant subject this morning. God's people have always suffered persecution. Our Lord said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The fact that American believers have suffered little, if any, persecution is a strong indication that, frankly, we are not living godly. In the Olivet Discourse here in Mark chapter 13, we saw last time that wars, famines, earthquakes, and even pestilence are the normal pattern through the course of human history. They are not, repeat, not indicators that the end is at hand. And neither is persecution. Certainly during the tribulation, all these things will occur to an extent never seen before, but that day is not this day. We'll look at that next time regarding the tribulation. But today, we're going to look at the pattern of persecution. One of the temporal trials that believers, frankly, should expect. Persecution is the norm. We looked at what is normal. We have an easy ride here in this country. And anything that is a bump in the road, anything that throws us out of our routine, oh, it's got to be in the Bible somewhere. And I want you to know that trials and tribulations, difficulties, and yes, persecution are normal. It's not good, it's not pleasant, but it's normal. It's what believers should expect. It is a reminder that this present evil world is indeed an evil world, and it is also not our home. But rather, we are strangers and pilgrims, the scripture says. We are citizens of the kingdom coming. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, we are asking for the Lord to speedily come and set up his earthly kingdom so that as the angels obey God in heaven, so they will obey the Savior here on earth, that humanity will obey the Savior because he will rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And we, by the way, will rule and reign with him. Now those who are saved during the coming tribulation, we'll be talking about that more next time, will suffer as no previous generation has. And our text today actually is primarily with them in mind. So let's look at our text. We have a warning starting in verse 9. He says, But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. He starts with a warning. It's coming. It's coming. You may have suffered some opposition at this point, but severe persecution is coming. It's certain. And it may be very contrary to what we see today, but it's coming. And it has come to a great many believers all around the world. It is the norm for most believers around the world. Even this day, especially, frankly, in this day. If you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and that's a hard read. Not because, it's just because it's uncomfortable reading. And you can't help but put yourself in the shoes of the people that are enduring all these horrible things. And that took place during, most of the book takes place during the Roman era. And then we have a few things, and then it takes place during the time of Bloody Mary, Queen Mary of England. And then we have just a few things other places as well. But it's those two areas primarily. And we think, whoa, that was awful. It would be awful to live back then or then in those places. I want you to understand that kind of persecution is going on around the world today. And we will look at a couple of those things as we go through our message today. But I want you to understand that persecution is normal. It has always been normal. It isn't just spots and hiccups during the course of history. It's an ongoing thing and takes place in different places around the world, even today, and matter of fact, especially today. And so we need to be prepared. That's why you have a warning. We need to have the right focus. Spiritual rather than the material, the eternal rather than temporal. One of the commentators said that we need to keep ourselves from thoughtless or unworthy words and deeds. And frankly, whether we're dealing with persecution or not, that needs to be the case. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 16, our Lord said, behold, or Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. And believers into a bunch of wolves should expect some hardship, some difficulty. It's the normal thing. It's not pleasant. It may be painful. It may be grievous, but it's normal. It's what is to be expected. He says there that they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. And understand that Jesus is talking to the 12. He's talking to the apostles. And the apostles themselves would experience all those things. They would experience arrest. They're suspected of a crime. What have they been doing? Have they been breaking and entering? Have they assaulted anybody? Have they murdered anybody? Have they been guilty of theft? Pickpockets, perhaps? No. What are they doing? They're declaring the gospel. They're declaring the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are going through and citing the various Old Testament passages and showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of those passages, that he is indeed God's promised Messiah. And for that very thing, that's a crime in the eyes of many. Do you know there's a lot of places around the world, and I could name a bunch of countries, where getting saved, putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a capital offense. It's a crime to become a Christian. It's a crime, imprisoned by life or possibly even by death, to own or be found with a Bible. There are nations like that today. Sharing anything from the Bible can land you in jail or worse in a lot of countries around the world today. And evangelism, even sharing the gospel, sharing testimony, handing somebody a piece of gospel literature, can land you in prison or worse in a great many countries even today. Even if you're caught praying, you can suffer great, great consequences. Now, that's today. That's today. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den for what crime? Praying. Praying. People suffer similar consequences today. If you are caught with the Bible, if you are caught with any Christian literature in North Korea, that you are thrown into prison without any expectation of ever being released. Things are getting worse and worse in China. Every Saturday night, I pray for the believers in a whole host of countries. I start with North Korea and China. Then I go down to Vietnam. And then I go to Laos and then Myanmar, which is on the other side of Thailand. And then I go to Nepal and parts of India. I go to the east of Ukraine. I go to the Muslim world. Then I just pray in general for the hardship that believers are suffering all around the world. But those nations that I just mentioned are dealing with some special difficulties. And some of them very, very trying. There are nations where believers cannot, you can't be a believer and let it be known by anybody without suffering severe consequences. He says you'll be tried before councils. And the context is dealing primarily with synagogue councils. Understand the first century that the synagogues had the authority, under the Roman authorities, at least of corporal punishment. They couldn't execute you, although sometimes that was even done. We see that not only with the execution of our Lord Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, which was actually turned over to the Romans, but we see that with the stoning of Stephen, which was not under Roman authority. There would be a trial that was often the pretense of legality, as we see Stephen's trial there in Acts chapter 7, chapter 6 and 7. Our Lord's trial, which was totally contrary to the rules and regulations that we see in the scripture, or that the Sanhedrin had imposed upon themselves. Very often, in the eyes of persecutors, the ends justifies the means. We need to silence this fellow. We need to get rid of this guy. We view him as a troublemaker. We view him as an outlaw. We see him in some places, and I'll be talking about this in just a little bit, we see him as an enemy of God. And the scripture says that those who kill you will think they'll be doing God's service. Now, that's not in accord with the scripture. But again, as we've been looking at a number of other places and other times, that people distort the scripture to make it mean what they want it to mean, or they simply take as God's word what their leader has told them, instead of going back to see what God actually says. John Huss, who was an early reformer, he was about 100 years before Luther, was a popular preacher. He preached on the same issues that Luther preached on, that salvation is by grace through faith, that the selling of indulgences to pay for St. Peter's there in Rome is totally unbiblical, and he gained a great following in what is now the Czech Republic. He made great enemies in high places among the religious leadership there. And he was summoned to the Council of Constance and promised safe conduct. But of course, the ends justifies the means. They lied to him, and as soon as he arrived, he was arrested. They entreated him to recant, to reject his former preaching and teaching. So you need to stop doing this, and if you will renounce what you have been preaching, we'll let you go. And he said, quote, I would not for a chapel of gold retreat from the truth. And shortly thereafter, he was burned at the stake in 1415. And he sang psalms as he burned. And we have to this day a figure of speech, because Huss means goose. And the expression, your goose is cooked, is a reference to John Huss. Keep that in mind. But here's a man, if he would renounce, it was just the word. If he would simply renounce, they let him go. All those that were fed to the lions and crucified and burned at the stake and everything else during the Roman period, all they had to do was say, Caesar is Lord, and do that, a little pinch of incense on a brazier, and they would be given a certificate and they could go. If they renounced the Lord Jesus Christ, they could go. Free to go. If you refuse to do that, you will be fed to the lions, you will be crucified, you will be torn apart by wild beasts, you will be burned at the stake. We'll come up with something. It was just a word. And yet we know that many, many thousands refused to betray their Lord. It says that they will be beaten. That would be in accord with the Mosaic law, that if somebody did something contrary to the law and the judges so required, they could be beaten. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. For disobedience to the law, not for declaring what the scriptures have to say. It's a misapplication. Again, people distort, they twist the scripture to make it mean what they want it to mean, so that I can claim divine authority for what I'm doing. And folks do that all the time. Up until the 20th century, the vast majority of persecution that true believers, Bible-believing Christians, the vast majority of the persecution they endured was at the hands of religious people. Up until the 20th century. Claiming to have divine authority for the persecution. Paul experienced this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. He says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 5 different times for preaching the gospel. They took him and they beat him with rods, usually. And they hit him 39 times. The law said you could do it 40 and no more, so they would make it 39 just in case they miscounted. 5 times in an effort to shame him, in an effort to silence him, but not because he said anything contrary to the scripture, but because they wouldn't accept what it has to say. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Luke chapter 2, he goes to Nazareth, where he grew up, where everybody would have known him. And he is given the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads from Isaiah, I think it was chapter 61, and he read a few verses. And he says, this day is that this passage fulfilled in your ears. And then he cites that in Israel in the days of Naaman, only Naaman the Syrian was cured of his leprosy. And in the days of Elijah, only one woman had her son raised from the dead, and that was the widow in Zarephath. And the crowd was enraged because he's alluding to Gentiles instead of Jews. And they took him and they were going to throw him off a cliff and stone him to death. Why? He's showing them what the scripture has to say. But we don't like that. We don't like the scripture putting its finger on a sore spot. We don't like the scripture telling us something that we don't like. Give us things that are pleasant to the ear. Tell us fun stories. You know, when I was a kid, and, you know, Dad would say, what Bible story do you want us to, you want me to read you? You know, we'd always have our popular favorite. We want the David and Goliath thing, maybe Noah's Ark, you know, one of the things that's exciting. But to deal with things that were uncomfortable, my grandmother made me memorize Ephesians 6:1. I hated that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I don't want to hear that. I'm 6 years old. Don't tell me I need to memorize that. That isn't what I want to hear. I much prefer Ephesians 6:4 when I was a child. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. But using the scripture, twisted and distorted and pulled out of context to justify bad behavior. Remember, bad theology creates, help me out, bad behavior. Bad theology creates bad behavior. Count on it. Count on it. It's demonstrated constantly throughout history. And we see it in the New Testament and Old Testament as well. And then it says also there in verse 9, they shall bring you before rulers and kings for my sake and for a testimony. I love this. Look at that very carefully. As a testimony against them. Now take note of that. Against them. Here's an opportunity to testify, to share my testimony, to preach the gospel to the mighty. I'm on trial for the gospel. I have been brought before them under charges of doing something wrong. And here I am before the governor, before a king, and I get an opportunity to preach. I can share my testimony before somebody that I would never, ever, under normal circumstances, have opportunity to do this with. And here's my opportunity. Now, it's dangerous. Our lives may be at stake, speaking to those who have the power of life and death. But it's an interesting thing. Maybe the only opportunity for these people that I will be sharing this with to hear the gospel. And this was experienced by all the apostles. The apostles before the Sanhedrin, Paul before Festus and Felix, Paul before Caesar. And the Bible and tradition has all but John dying as martyrs. It is dangerous business. But the reality, as we see there at the end of that verse, is that the hearers Those that we are testifying to, they are the ones on trial. If they kill me, I step into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But for the lost, those without Jesus Christ as Savior, to die is to be damned. It is a dangerous business to reject the gospel. They could either believe and be pardoned, or, as was usually the case and is usually the case, to disbelieve and suffer eventually the consequences of their own sin. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached among all nations. Now again, I believe that context is dealing primarily with the tribulation period, and I'll expand on that a little bit more next time. But I think there's an application even in the church age of today. You know, it's fascinating. Here you have the thing starting in Jerusalem, starting in Galilee with the training of the 12 and so on. The church starting there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there in the city of Jerusalem. And yet within the 60 years following when we have our New Testament written, the gospel very evidently went from Babylon to Spain. Who did it start with? It started with 12 guys. And yet within 60 years, there were churches from Babylon in Iraq all the way to Spain. And another generation took it to England and all sorts of other places. And to this day, as we speak today, there is not a nation on earth where the gospel has not been proclaimed. There is not a nation on earth today where there are not born-again believers. Some of them are in hiding. Some of them meet in secret. But there is not a nation on earth where the gospel has not gone forth. And what's interesting is during the tribulation period, and I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, that the church is removed prior to the tribulation. But people will be saved. The greatest revival is yet to be. It will happen at the worst of times during the tribulation. Billions of people will hear the gospel. And hundreds of millions, if not billions of people, will receive Christ as Savior during that 7-year period of time. The greatest awakening will happen at the end. Now consider what's going on during the tribulation. They will have the greatest gospel benefit since the time of the apostles. There will be greater work done during that 7-year period of time than in the last 200 years, easily. The work of, I believe, in part, the 144,000 of the two witnesses, and then all the people that will be saved after. Those people that we alluded to there in Revelation chapter 7, also reading in chapter 6. It says an unnumbered multitude out of every nation, tribe, and language. Why will there be such a great response? Well, one is the working of the Spirit of God, who brings conviction and opens our eyes and saves our souls. But look at what's going on around them during those days. The great calamities. If we think we are dealing with calamities today, it'll be nothing compared to what will be taking place. The wars, the genocide, the famine, the pestilence, the supernatural events. The two witnesses that can call fire down from heaven and so forth. Doing all the things that Elijah and Moses did during their earthly ministries. Seeing Bible prophecy fulfilled. I know. My wife and I have some friends that seem to think that just about every headline has something that's fulfilled in the scripture. I'm telling you, no, it's not. Other than the fact that there will be wars and famines and pestilence, and folks, that's normal and it happens all the time. But to see the specifics going down through the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and so forth. And then it says in verse 11, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak. Neither do ye premeditate, for whatsoever will be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now, I know I've heard of some preachers that's how they operate on Sunday. God forbid. All right. I heard a fella years ago And they're all singing, and he's sitting over here, and he's praying. He's praying. And they're wrapping up the song service, and the fellow's about to introduce him. He says, sing another song. I'm not ready yet. That may be impressive. It's shameful. Because what it's talking about here is not a Sunday sermon. It's talking about testifying when you have been arrested and hauled before the authorities. It says, don't be thinking about it. God will give it to you at the time. I'm going to tell you right now, this is what I've got today. All right? When I was a young guy, I only had one or two pages. I got 4 pages of notes. I, for the most part, stick with these. But it requires time and effort. You study. This is one of the reasons why you pay the pastor, because this is not something that he's doing over here and saying, sing another song, I'm not ready yet. It takes time and effort to put together some meat to feed the people. So that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about those who are arrested and hauled before the authorities. Because God will greatly embolden you. It's kind of interesting. You look in the book of Acts and you see what Paul said before the governors there and before Herod Agrippa. You see what the apostles said before the Sanhedrin. And I'll tell you what, that is articulate, that is spot on, right to the point, and bold. And they were empowered by the Spirit to say exactly what they said. There was no opportunity for premeditation and thinking it all out and writing it all out. Okay, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? It says, and they took note that these men were unlearned. They were not educated people, but rather that they had been with Jesus. Verse 12. It says, and this is one of the hard things. This is one of the very, very hard things. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Betrayers. Betrayers. Salvation creates division in families. Some of you experienced that, especially notable around the holidays. Believers and unbelievers. Because most of us used to be something else. Some people grew up in Bible preaching churches. You grew up with the gospel. Your family all believes basically the same thing. And so to get together is a blessed time of fellowship and sharing and so forth. But a great many of us did not grow up under the sound of the gospel. We did not grow up going to a Bible preaching church. That somewhere along the way, in our teens, 20s, 30s, 40s, perhaps, even older, somebody shared the gospel with us. We read something. We heard something somewhere. Something happened to us, and somebody came along and shared with us what we needed to hear. And we put our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God transformed our lives, and with that, changed our thinking, changed our outlook. And we are different than we were before. We are not what we were. And we have become, sometimes are outcasts with the rest of the family. Oh, is so-and-so going to be there? Oh, no. Or arguments immediately ensue. Maybe we're not invited at all. And it says in our text here that they'll be delivered to death. That has happened time and time and time and time again. Betrayers simply doing their duty. Perhaps to the government. We see that under Rome, under communism. Communism had their Karens, where parents would be betrayed by their children. Believers who had a Bible and were secretly worshiping, their children would run and tell the authorities. In the Soviet era, there was a child that was noted for that. He was held up as a national hero for doing that, for betraying his children, as an example of how children in Russia should do. If their parents were doing this, they should tell on their parents. Child held up as a hero. Doing their duty to false religion. We see here in the scripture the early persecution by the Jewish authorities. We see persecution throughout history by the state churches. We see persecution by Islam. We see persecution even by Hinduism and Buddhism. The persecution that's going on in Vietnam is not by the government. It's in the rural districts where the villagers will burn down the church or attack the home of somebody who's become a believer. And then the hospitals are afraid to take this guy who's been beaten and bloodied because they're afraid that the villagers will attack the hospital. Persecution due to false religion or persecution due to personal reasons. We see this with Judas Iscariot. Now think about the opportunity this man had. Judas Iscariot is the greatest what might have been in the history of humanity, apart from Adam. He's one of the 12. He saw virtually everything that all the rest of them saw. When he went out, when the Lord sent him out two and two, they cast out demons, they performed miracles. Judas was part of that team. Judas was part of that. He saw Jesus walking on the water. He saw Jesus feed the multitudes twice. He saw the water turn to wine. He saw the dead come out of the tomb. He saw the son of the widow from Nain rise up from his the burial bier. He saw all these things. He saw limbs restored, the blind made to see and the deaf to hear. He saw those things. And in spite of that, betrayed our Lord. And at the betrayal in the garden, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 50, our Lord addressed him as friend. The greatest of opportunities, the closest of comrades, even those may betray and will and have. Verse 13, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. There is a bigotry that the world has against Bible-believing people. Sometimes it's tied to the culture. It's the view of society. But Christians from the Roman era until today, in a lot of places around the world, are viewed as the enemy. Propaganda pushes this. We become enemies of the state. Some even, depending on their religious circumstances, we may be thought of as enemies of God. What is our offense? That I'm a child of God, that I have put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That God has saved my soul and transformed my life. And by the way, let me urge all of us, may our devotion to Christ be the offense that we're in trouble for. Christians have a tendency, we get ourselves into trouble for doing a lot of other things that are not in accord with the scripture. May our devotion to the Lord be our crime. There's a belief sometimes by the persecutors that we have in some way betrayed them. This is why in a great many of the Middle Eastern countries, if you are a Muslim and you become a Christian, it is a family obligation to kill you. Honor killing. I grew up in the Metro Detroit area, which has the largest Muslim population in the United States. And honor killings became so common that the newspapers didn't deal with it anymore. That if I've got a daughter that's wayward, I come from the old country, she has been rebuked, she has been chastened, she has been beaten bloody at home, and she still continues to go her way, then they find her body somewhere. And they arrest the father. And he says, yes, I did it. He acknowledges it. And they say, here's why I did it. And she deserved to die. That's not at all uncommon when I was growing up in the Detroit area. Sometimes there's a sense of the betrayal of the country, and very often both, because in most parts of the world, country and religion are tied together. That was the truth with Rome. That was the truth as far as Roman Catholicism with the Inquisitions, the efforts to exterminate anything outside the Roman Catholic Church during the Middle Ages and beyond. Britain, when Britain was Protestant, supposedly, in the 1500s and 1600s, Christians, born-again Christians, people who refused to use the common book of the Book of Common Prayer during their services to follow the Anglican liturgy, were imprisoned and burned at the stake by Protestant authorities. And during the kingdom of the Antichrist, people will be beheaded for the refusal to acknowledge the pseudo-Messiah that will be ruling during that period of time. But it says in verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." This is not the idea of somehow or another I've got to stick it out and endure all these hardships in order to obtain salvation. That's not what it's talking about. What happens at the end of the 7 years? Because if I'm executed to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord, we see this vast number of martyrs that are there in Revelation. But if I survive to the end, then I am delivered. Because the word saved is not always referring to spiritual salvation in the Bible. Most of the time it is, but not always. And I believe that in this passage, it's talking about the Lord's return. That if I survive to the end, then I will receive the deliverance that comes when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. The Lord's return in glory. But whether now or then, dealing with the persecutions that believers have dealt with for the centuries, dealing with the troubles and trials that may come our way, we don't know. We're dealing with little things that make us anxious and upset and angry in our own nation right now. But we don't know what's coming tomorrow. Understand that most of the troubles we anticipate don't happen. But we are warned and we are told to be ready. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, it says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." You know, we may go through great trials in the here and now, but glory lies ahead. I want you to understand that for the believer, when it's all over, we win. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the warning. Thank you for the testimony of untold multitudes who have gone before us and will follow us. Father, we, in our weakness, are grateful for the peace and tranquility that we experience, especially in contrast to what others have had to deal with. But Father, under such circumstances, we often become very attached to the here and now. And Father, may we remember that we are indeed strangers and pilgrims, and that we are citizens of a kingdom coming, and we are to be witnesses for the King who bought us to himself. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.